Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How you guys doing? It's a beautiful day out there. I've been dog sitting for my sister. She's got a little dog. I have no idea what kind it is. Little. Got up early this morning to do the dog sitting thing and take the dog out. And you know, with all the rain that we had and the sun was shining this morning and everything was just like super green, I was like, man, this is so nice. I don't really like a day of gray, but the green when the sun comes out is pretty cool. So anyway, thankful for that. Looking for things to be grateful about, because last week we talked about gratitude. Anybody remember that last week as we were going through the book of Acts, chapters 15 and 16? If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, we're going to continue in Acts. In the reading plan this week, you guys read through Acts 17 and 18, actually the beginning of 18. We're gonna camp out in Acts chapter 17 today. In fact, we're actually just going to camp out in one section. We're going to spend the day in Athens. Wouldn't it be cool if we really were going to spend the day in Athens? Yeah, I know. I don't have that kind of clout, so sorry about that. This should be good. Anyway, so I'll just review super quick with you guys where we were last week. If you remember from the map, last week, Paul and Silas and their entourage were up in Macedonia and Philippi, and the reason we talked about gratitude was because we recapped the story where Paul and Silas were unjustly arrested and beaten and shackled and thrown into prison, and somehow in the midst of all that, in the middle of the night, we find them, and they're singing songs of praise to God and praying. And all the other prisoners are sitting there listening to them like, what is wrong with these guys? And they had hearts that were filled with gratitude for all that God had done leading up to that. And in the midst of both their triumphs and their trials, they were continually learning to trust God and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that brought them to a place in their times of deepest, darkest places, they were still able to trust in the darkness what they had seen to be true of God in the light. And great stuff for us to remember as well. So this morning, we're going to continue on the journey from Philippi. Paul and Silas went down to the city of Thessalonica, and we're going to find out right now what happened in Thessalonica. So just really quickly, if you would look at Acts 17 with me, let's look at the first five verses there. It says this: when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis, I'm sure that's not right. It's not even phonetically correct how I just said that, but I cannot say this word. It took me about 7 minutes in the first service, so that's it. And Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But, and as we've seen Paul travel on these mission trips, there's always a but, right? But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And so what we see in Thessalonica is a little bit like what we saw in Antioch and in Iconium, where Paul goes into the synagogue because Paul is Jewish, and his whole heart's cry is to go first to the Jewish people, to go into the synagogue anywhere he travels in his journey. And actually, pull that map back up for just a second. What Paul is trying to do is Paul wants to carry the gospel to Rome. That's really the desire of his heart. He's got two places in mind. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go up into Asia. And he wants to see the gospel just kind of spread around the globe, and that's his goal. But he's kind of kept from doing that. In his later letters, you read that he just was never able to do that, and he believes that, you know, it's just a matter of what God wanted him to do. And so Paul was always trying to stay sensitive to that. But here he is. He goes through all these cities, and what so often happens is he's looking for Jewish fellow Jews who either from the days all the way back to the Babylonian, what was that? Help me out. What's the right word? Yeah, I got Babylonian. Exile, that's the word I'm looking for. Sorry. Forgive me for, man, the wheels are turning slow this morning. I had a lot of crazy dreams last night, so I'm still trying to get over, like, I think I ate too much food before I went to bed. So back about, probably hundreds of years, 600 or so years, 300 or so years before this time, what kind of the end of the Jewish nation for a little while, they were carried off into captivity, into Babylon, into both kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, had been carried off. So not only were Jews scattered by the persecution of the church, like what we read about with Stephen, but they were also, had already been spread out all over the Roman world from days long past. And so Paul would go into a city and he would find out if there was a synagogue there, because if there was 10 or so faithful Jewish men, they would kind of form a synagogue, and he would go in and he would preach to them because he wanted them to know that their Messiah had come, and that he not only had come, but he was God in the flesh, and that he had risen from the grave, and that their hope and resurrection was real, and that the opportunity for them to be reconciled to God was real as well. And so that's what Paul was trying to do in each of these cities that he would encounter. And his goal was first and foremost to the Jews, and then any Gentile believers that were devout people that would come in and they would convert to Judaism, he wanted to reach them as well. Now, when it says that the Jews were jealous, what were they jealous of? They were jealous of what they thought was Paul's success. And again, I think this is just in our day and age, it's important for us to remember what it means to be successful as a church, what it means to be successful as the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we have the coolest church in town. It doesn't mean that we have the biggest building. It doesn't mean that we have the largest numbers. To be successful means that we are putting Christ at our head, that we are following him, that we are following the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we are being obedient to the teachings of Christ, that we are loving God completely, that we are loving one another correctly, that we are loving our neighbors compassionately. That's what it means to be successful. And sometimes a church that's doing that is growing in large number of people coming to Christ, and sometimes a church that's being faithful and doing that sees a very slow, healthy growth, and sometimes you see a church that's not doing that at all, and they're going like gangbusters, and people are like, wow, they're so successful. And sometimes in the church, we can get jealous of other churches that are growing or things like that, and the reality is like, If somebody is truly growing in the right way, if a church is growing, there's no need for any kind of jealousy. There should just be gratitude. There should be a celebration. Like if I run into a pastor of another church and that church is growing, and it's growing because God is just choosing to bless them and they're seeking after Christ, I should feel nothing but like the desire to celebrate with that person, and vice versa. And that's not what you saw happening with Paul and with the Jewish believers. They saw these their Gentile converts that they were probably proud of. Like, these people, we've been so persuasive that they become one of us. Along comes Paul. He starts preaching kind of a continuation of the Jewish faith. And these Gentile converts are saying, wow, this is great. And the Jewish folks that were there were getting jealous because of what they saw as Paul's success, as opposed to focusing in on the good news that their Messiah had come. And so just as is so often the case in our world, things just got messed up, and the heart, the human flesh gets in the way. So what happened? Oh, did I read verse 5? Or did I just get sidetracked and start talking? I did? Okay. Oh, yeah. So there's a riot, right? Okay, good. So they take off. Let's just keep moving. They jump down to the next city over, which is Berea. And we'll just read a little bit about what happened in Berea. Skip it down to verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea under the cover of darkness. That's what they did sometimes. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue because that was Paul's custom, as we just talked about. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Stop right there for just a second. So the Bereans, there's actually a denomination called Berean, but the name Berean, it has a good connotation in the Christian mindset because of these folks here. These Bereans were people who said, we are going to listen to the verbal word that somebody is bringing, and everything that we hear, every message we hear, we're going to hold up to the truth of the scriptures and say, does this ring true with who God is and what his word says? And that's something we should still practice today. And not only should we practice that because we don't have a lot of traveling evangelists that are going to come in and preach to us, you should do that with your own preacher, by the way. Hopefully, if you do that, you'll be like, yeah, he's right on. But more often than not, like for us to be following this practice of the Bereans, really what it looks like for us in these days is in the context of our world, in things like media and entertainment and in conversations with other people and in new ideas and with messages from our politicians, we should be taking all the information that's coming into us and we should be holding that up to God's word, holding that up to who Christ is, who's revealed himself to be and what he's called us to be and saying, okay, well, how should I feel about this? What should I do in response to this? How do I know how I should go? And that's a good picture of kind of what the Bereans were doing that made them so admirable. And so again, what you see with Paul is like he goes into Berea and things were a little bit up and down in Thessalonica, but now in Berea, it's like this is all great, right? Until verse 13. But the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea. Some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with the instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Okay, that gets us to Athens, and here's what I want to talk about today. As I read through the book of Acts, as I've been reading, not just this week, but as we've been going through this whole study and as I'm preparing for this, as I look at Paul's missionary journeys, the first journey that we read about and so far the second journey, and I find these stories to be both fascinating and at the same time perplexing. These stories are fascinating to me in how you can see God at work, how you can see the Spirit of God at work in powerful ways advancing the gospel through Paul and his companions. It's fascinating to me the tenacity and the resilience that Paul and his companions displayed in the face sometimes of incredibly difficult circumstances. So there's a lot about this that I'm like, this is just as a story, this is really good. But it's perplexing to me as well, and it's perplexing to me in the sense that I don't always see a very clear connection between what I'm reading in the book of Acts and what I'm experiencing in my own life right now. Sometimes I'm reading the scriptures, I'm like, I know this is supposed to be relevant to my life right now, but what does this mean for me? Do you ever feel that way when you're reading the Bible? Like, okay. I mean, like sometimes you're reading it and you're like, that's why Western Christians, why we're all about the memory verses. Like we like the one, like just give me something fast and easy to grab onto, something that sounds good and a sound bite, right? So like the other day, we love Proverbs. We love what I call coffee cup verses. They're the verses that you know, if you go into they don't even have these things anymore, but I used to have a thing in our culture called Christian bookstores, and you'd go into a Christian bookstore and there was, lots of Christian books and lots of Christian paraphernalia, and you could get t-shirts and posters and coffee cups, all that had like your favorite verse on them. Like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And then we like want to apply our coffee cup to every aspect of our life. And when in reality, we should be a little bit more like the Bereans, and we should like understand the context of what the scripture's saying. But sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I like it when I run across, even as a guy who's critical of the coffee cup verse culture, I read those verses and they resonate with me at first too. It's just like, I feel like God is talking to me. But other times, I read the scriptures and I'm like, what am I supposed to do about this? And as I read about Paul's missionary journeys, I'm like, I'm kind of having a hard time like knowing, other than them being really interesting stories and being like, wow, Paul was a pretty inspirational guy. It's like, what difference does this make for me? And the reason why is because like, I'm not planning any missionary journeys myself. Like, I don't know about you guys. I don't know. I'm not a missionary professionally. God didn't call me to be a vocational missionary. He didn't call me to go to another country. I've been on missions trips. Anybody in here ever been on a missions trip? Okay, yeah, it's cool. They're good experiences, but generally in my past, I've been on a lot of mission trips, probably more than most people, because I used to be a youth pastor, and like every year we'd take kids on a mission trip. And usually what those were, you know, we weren't going to become missionaries. We were going because there were missionaries that we were going to try to encourage. We were going to actually have an opportunity to see what their life was like, what they were doing, and then like help out if we could. And then after about 2 weeks, we would leave, and the missionary's like, whew, glad they're gone. Because we were probably more work than help. But that's the thing. You know, 2 weeks or so later, we'd always come back to our normal lives here in America. And sometimes we'd be moved a little bit by the poverty and the situations we see in those countries. But it didn't take too long for us to settle back into our normal life and kind of forget about that whole missionary thing. And so, like, I read these stories, and I'm like, you know, if I'm going to another country, I'm probably going to go to visit. I'm probably going to go to be a tourist. I'm just struggling contextually to like read these stories and see like what do they mean for me, and that's why when I read about what Paul did in Athens, I'm like, okay, this is one that I think that we can grab onto. This is one that I think really should speak to us as the Christian church, because even though we're not all missionaries, and even though probably none of us in this room will ever be a missionary, we are. So I was thinking about this old sermon that I heard once upon a time from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in London back in the mid to late 1800s. Sometimes he's called the Prince of Preachers. He's an old Reformed Baptist preacher from England. And he does say some great stuff. He's got some great teaching. But in one of his sermons, he said this. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And I remember hearing this sermon when I was in my mid-20s, I was kind of new to ministry, fairly new youth pastor. I was like really excited about going out and sharing the gospel. And this verse just like, or this challenge from Spurgeon just kind of stuck with me. And I would probably be likely to use this quote as a way of like challenging the church, really probably more condemning people and accusing them of not being evangelistic enough and of not caring enough about reaching the lost. And that was kind of my attitude with this verse. Because it kind of comes across that way, right? Like when you read this, it's like, listen, you're either a missionary or you're an imposter. It's like, ooh, that's pretty harsh words. But in that same sermon, this is what, as you flesh this out a little bit, this is what Spurgeon said. He said, if Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. But anyone who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus to ever tell another about him, is an imposter. That person is an imposter. And so the mindset there is, I don't think Spurgeon was, I think he was trying to light a fire into the church, but I think the reality is like, it should be more personal. Like I need to weigh this and say, you know what? Like I say I believe in Jesus. I say I'm a follower of Jesus. And yet I look at the world around me and I don't feel very compelled to tell a lot of people about Jesus. But if I look at the world around me, I'm guessing, I don't know if you, as you look at the world around you, I tend to see a lot of people who really could stand to meet Jesus, who really would probably love to know about and really understand the gospel, to really know that there is a God that that created them, desires relationship with them, has done everything necessary to reconcile them to himself in relationship with him through Christ, right? And if I don't ever feel that way, then I have to look at myself and say, wow, am I who I say I am? Am I really a follower of Christ? Do I really want to love God completely and not love, you know, my brothers and sisters in Christ correctly and love my neighbor compassionately? Or am I kind of an imposter in this whole Christianity thing? I think that's maybe what Spurgeon was trying to do and to one degree. And I think that this is why, as I read about Paul in Athens this week, it really sort of hit home with me. And I hope it hits home with all of us, because I feel like this is really where the rubber hits the road for the church. So look with me at verse 16. And here's what I, actually, before we go there, let me talk about this. Here's what I want us to look for with Paul in Athens. I want us to look for these four things. I want us to look and see, what did Paul see in Athens? Okay, so pay attention, look for these things. What did Paul see? What did he feel? Then what did he do about what he saw and felt? And what did he say? Okay, let's just look for those four things as we read the scripture, and maybe you can keep me on track with this as we go. All right, so Athens. Let's go to the next slide there for me, John. This is a picture of Athens today, or what would have been kind of the main draw of this of the city of Athens back 2,000 years ago in the time of Paul. Athens and the mount that we see here is some of the best ancient structures, some of the most preserved ancient structures that we have that really kind of give us insight into the ancient world. I think it's pretty impressive just looking at it here. When I look at that, there's the one thing that jumps out to me almost instantly is how much of Greco-Roman culture, how big of an impact that had on America and our thinking as our country was founded. I mean, like you travel to any capital city, especially the national capital in D.C., a lot of our government buildings kind of copy that structure, don't they? With the columns and we see that in colonial construction there's something. This is the glory day. Okay, these were the glory days. We look at these things, and it's a majestic city. Imagine what it must have looked like 2,000 years ago. Okay, I don't know if you can, but here's a little artist rendition of what the city looked like in its heyday. And I would imagine this is fairly close, and it's just incredible. The big building there to the right is that's the Parthenon. And you see the huge statue in the back there. I believe that is the statue of the great goddess Athena, who Athens is named for. And so in every Greco-Roman city, every ancient city, there would be the highest point in the city, the highest point of elevation in the city was where you would find temples to the local deity or to the patron god of that city. Okay, so in Athens, the goddess Athena was the main goddess of that city, and there was a huge statue of Athena that was housed there in the temple, and you saw that kind of whatever the word is I'm trying to say, you saw that presented in that picture, near the Parthenon, about 50 yards away from the Parthenon, there's another little mound. And there was another temple that was dedicated to the Greek god Ares, which coincides with the Roman god Mars. Anybody know what Ares and Mars is? The god of war, the god of war, right? And this is where we get the names the Areopagus and Mars Hill. Okay, it's both of those, Ares and Mars, that's the area where we read about in this chapter where Paul is going to be. It's a pretty incredible city. I probably don't have to tell you that in Athens, Athens was known for, just like great artists, philosophers, poets, medical thinkers. In fact, a lot of names from the ancient world that are still household names today in our culture made their names in Athens. Athens in Paul's day was probably about 25 years or so past its glory days, its heyday, but it was still a very influential place. And so Paul comes to Athens, and again, remember, Paul is not in Athens by choice necessarily. When Paul was, planning out his mission trip, when he was, making his plans on Expedia, this wasn't part of his original itinerary, right? He wasn't planning to go to Athens. He was planning to go to Rome, and this was a side trip for him. Paul, we have to understand, he is there. Not thinking ahead about what this means for him, I think what we see with Paul is we see Paul is a missionary. Like Paul, when Paul was on the Damascus Road and he ran into Jesus on the Damascus Road, he received his calling, and his calling was to go to be a missionary. And from that moment on, vocationally, that's who he was, and that's what we've seen throughout the first few chapters of his missionary journeys. But like right now, he's kind of like not on the clock. And yet what you find is like for Paul, you can't, you know, you can take the missionary out of the mission field, but you can't take the mission field out of the missionary. I don't know. I didn't say that in the first service, and I probably shouldn't have said it in this service, but the idea is like you couldn't separate Paul from the idea of mission. Like, because it's not just what he did, it's who he was. It was at the center of everything because Christ was at the center of who he was. And the mission of Christ was at the center of Paul's mission. I said this at the very end of the first service, is that when we think about the transformation in Paul, what transformed in Paul was he went from being a person who had the eyes and the thoughts and the heart of Paul to somebody who had the eyes and the hearts and the thought of Christ. Like he looked at the world Christianly after his encounter with Christ, as opposed to, and we'll talk about, well, what was his worldview? What was his way of looking at things? So we'll talk about that. So let's just jump into this. And again, remember, we're looking to see from Paul as he goes into Athens, what does he see? What does he feel? What does he do? And what does he say, right? Okay, verse 16, let's jump in this. Sorry, I like completely went out of order up here, so I'll just leave that alone. Verse 16, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he's waiting for Paul or for Silas and Timothy, right? They're still back trying to bring a little bit of calm to Berea. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Okay. Athens, like most Greco-Roman cities, the Romans and the Greeks were both polytheistic. They had lots of gods, right? You guys know this, you know, Greek mythology, Roman mythology. And they had gods for everything. They had gods for the weather. They had gods for their crops. They had gods for their relationships. They had gods for trivial things. They had gods for important things. Everything, the gods controlled everything. And if they thought of something and they didn't know which god to pray to, they'd create a new god for whatever it is that they were worried about, right? That's kind of how their culture was. And so it wouldn't be uncommon then for there to be these temples that we've talked about in each Roman city. But not only the temples, there were idols. And again, idols, we don't think a lot about, when I say idols, I mean images that were crafted into the likeness of each god. Okay, and so in our culture, maybe if you run into somebody that's moved to America from Southeast Asian country where they may still kind of have family idols, but it's very rare that in our culture you see anything that is like an idol that we read about in the Bible, like the Old Testament, New Testament, the idea of a graven image, right? But let's not fool ourselves either. We have idols. I remember talking to a guy, a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, who was a new Christian, and I was talking to him about idolatry, and he kept looking all confused, and he's like, what do you mean like those statues? And I'm like, no, like, you know, like your career and your possessions. And he's like, I don't get it. Like, how are they idols? In my mind, it seemed pretty common, but like whatever we worship, we make idols out of things. And so like, let's not look at first century idol worshipers like, oh, those ancient people worshiping idols, because I'm guessing that you've probably got some in your home that you need to deal with. The city of Athens had idols everywhere. If you were to go into the marketplace with all these multiple gods, you have multiple idols. And Paul is walking through the marketplace, and he sees all these idols, and he's greatly distressed. Why do you think he was so distressed? Anybody? What's that? Because God's a jealous God? Yeah. Partly? Yeah, sure. What does that mean? I think that's probably definitely true of Paul, because we know that was one of the reasons why. Okay, so what do we remember about Paul? He was super zealous, right? And so he was a zealot. Like Paul was the kind of guy that like was so zealous for the God of Israel that if there was somebody blaspheming or if there was somebody trying to lead the people of God away from God, he would go to extreme lengths to put an end to that, right? Like, that's what the zealots did. Like, so far that it's just like, we will, if we can't do it any other way, we will just take you out. Like, literally, forever. And that's how zealous Paul was. And I've read a lot of commentaries that say, like, this is kind of the heart of Paul again. Like, he sees all these idols, and he's just, like, filled with this righteous anger and indignation at what he sees here. And because his God is the one true God. He's a great God. Yes and no. Remember, Paul's zeal didn't change. Paul's, when we talk about transformation, when we look at the life of Paul, his zeal didn't change. Paul, before he met Christ, was zealous for Yahweh. He believed the law. He believed that the God of Israel was the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And yet, after Paul met Jesus Christ, he was zealous for Yahweh. He believed that the law was good. He believed that the God of Israel was the one true God. You see what I'm saying? Like, his zeal didn't change, but what changed was his understanding of how the one true God of Israel interacted with his creation, how the one true God of Israel revealed himself to his creation, how the one true God of Israel felt about his creation. And in Christ, the great lengths that the one true God would go to rescue, redeem, and reconcile his creation. And so Paul, while he's looking at these idols, and I don't disagree that he knew Israel's past and that, like, that probably bothered him a little bit, and he was probably sickened a little bit by this idol worship, but I think what you see here is you see that what Paul sees is he sees these idols, and what he feels is he feels just a need for God to be glorified in this place, and he feels, I believe, a brokenhearted compassion for the lostness and brokenness of the people of Athens, who are chasing after all these idols. Because that's the transformation I think you see in Paul. Yeah, Paul went from being somebody that was like, I mean, I think, I just think that the change that God can do in an individual from somebody who was willing to commit murder for God's sake, to somebody who realized that God would allow himself to be murdered for the sake of humanity. Like, Paul understood. When Paul would say that Paul being a faithful Jew would look at the Old Testament where God first revealed himself to humanity, to Moses saying, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in chesed. Remember we talked about chesed, the loyal love of God, and how we in our English language have a hard time expressing what that really means. And like Paul would see God as a God that's loving that way, but also Paul would probably have leaned into a little bit more what comes after that, that he doesn't allow the guilty to go unpunished, and he holds people accountable to the fourth and fifth and, you know, generation after generation because God hates sin so much. And so Paul would lean like so much into this idea of God being righteous and maybe kind of just feel like, well, yeah, of course he loves us because we're Jewish. But you see, and Paul, I think, was at one extreme, and I think in our day, we've kind of come to the other extreme, even in the church, where we think of God as, you know, God is love, and we just chop the rest of that verse off, like the part about God's justice, and we just forget about it, because what we've done is we've tried to create an image of God as just an impotent grandfather that sits in the clouds and he just wants us to climb up on his lap and he just wants to hold us and love us. And when our parents aren't looking, he wants to, you know, sneak us some money or some treats because, like, that's really all he, like, he doesn't have any, like, he's not going to hold us accountable or anything. He just wants us to go and have fun and needs our parents to chill just a little bit, right? Because he's a grandpa and doesn't have to deal with the consequences. And that's, like, we have these two extremes here. And where Paul is he's no longer on this extreme where he is, where yeah, he knows that God is love, but you know, he's ready for God to call down the thunder. And he's not over here. In Christ, he hasn't seen a God who is made it a mockery of what love truly is and, you know, doing the grandpa thing. Instead, Paul sees a God who is completely loving, is completely just, who's gone to every length to redeem us, given us every opportunity to come into a right relationship with him and find the life that is found in him, and realizes, like, the blessing of that and the seriousness of that. And Paul wants every person, especially Jewish people, because that's who he is, but every person. Like, I think, like, this, what happens in Athens may be maybe a precursor for the decision that Paul makes in Corinthians, which we're not even going to talk about, but he shifts to becoming more of a missionary to non-Jews than Jews after this. And what happens is Paul is just brokenhearted for the lostness of man. And I think that's super important for us, church, because I don't think Paul was ever an imposter. But I think Paul just shows us the way that we're supposed to be. I mean, remember, this wasn't a missions trip for Paul. This wasn't part of his planned destination. He wasn't planning to plant a church in Athens, but he gets there, he sees the godlessness, he sees the idols, and he feels compelled to bring the glory of God there, to reveal the glory of God there, and to speak truth and love to these people. And so what does he do? He reasoned, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, which was his custom, right? First thing he does, is there a synagogue in Athens? He finds one, and he goes, and what does he preach there? It doesn't say here, but we know from the very first verse we read earlier in this chapter, it said that as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue. This is verse 2 all the way back at the top. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus was that Messiah. So Paul goes into the synagogue, and he begins to take the scriptures, and from the scriptures, from the Jewish scriptures that these Jewish people would be familiar with, he begins to make an argument for Christ being the Messiah and for Christ being the resurrection and the hope. Okay, that's what he's doing. And then he leaves there, and because he's not working on planting a church, he doesn't have his tent-making ministry going, he goes into the marketplace, and it says, day by day, it says that, he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Okay, so as he talks to the non-Jews in the marketplace, does he do the same thing? Does he explain to them, you know this about the history of the Jews? And they'd be like, no, we don't. We don't know any of that stuff. So basically what I'm saying is like he's gonna try it, he has to come up with another method. Well, he doesn't have to. He could use his method. Paul, you see, how well do you think that Paul did at preaching to Jews? Like when he came into a synagogue and he started making the connection from the Old Testament scripture that Jesus was who he was, how good do you think he was at that? I think he crushed it. I think he knocked it out of the park. In fact, I mean, maybe at first it was a little bit of a challenge for him, but I think by this point in Paul's life and in his ministry, yeah, he's just killing it. And he's super comfortable with it. It's kind of like when I do weddings for people, I tell people, I have a wedding script at this point in my career. And I just take the names out of one and I put the names of the new people in and I'll tweak it a little bit because like you're you and I will get to know you and I'll use some of your stories and stuff. But if you go to a wedding that I do for you, like 2 months later for somebody else, you're gonna be like, hey, that's what he said at our wedding. Yeah, because like I'm not writing a new wedding for every person that I meet. That's really hard. So at this point in my career, it's just like, I don't even really have to, after a few weddings into the summer, I don't have to look at the book anymore because I've kind of gotten used to this. Paul's even better than that, man. He's just nailing. He understands what he's doing. And now he goes into this Greek marketplace, and he can't lean into that. And so he has to lean into the Holy Spirit, and he has to look around at what he sees and what he knows of their world, and he's got to try to make connections based on the context of their culture, right? And that's kind of what... For us as Christians, that's the way we need to look at our world as well. Like if you go to unchurched people in your workplace and you start, quoting Bible verses to them, do you know unchurched people have no idea what the numbers mean? 3:16. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like they don't know what that means. And so like we need to think about this. The contextualizing of the message that we're trying to bring to people. Like Paul just starts to lay this out for us. And it's not, anyway, it's good stuff. I'll let Paul tell you. First, he talks to a group of, verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul is preaching about Jesus. He is preaching the resurrection. But what we're going to find out is the way he does it is completely different with the Jew, with the Greeks and with the Jews. It's interesting. The Epicureans and the Stoics, just super quick, these were two different groups. Epicureans were basically, they were people who believed that you only go around once, so get the most you can out of life. Like, this life is all there is. When you die, it's ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and there's no coming back. So, like, you know, just chill, right? And then over here, you had the Stoics, who were more pantheists. And the Stoics believed that they worship nature. They believe that nature was like the soul of God. And so, like, we're all kind of connected through nature. The universe is what manifests our destiny. You know what I'm saying? It's sort of like Pocahontas. You guys ever watch the movie Pocahontas, the Disney movie? If you did, you might get this. Like, the Stoics were like Pocahontas, and the Epicureans were like Hakuna Matata. They were Timon and Pumbaa. Like, no worries. Like, whatever. Like, so let's just have fun. It's pretty rough. I'm not the most educated guy in the world, but so there's these two different mindsets. And at the same time, I mean, I'm using Timon and Pumbaa and Disney movies, but these were intellects. Like, these were the brightest of the brightest that Paul is talking to. But, and you can go like, really? Then how did they have those worldviews? Look at the brightest people in our culture. Like, honestly, like, we haven't come very far from this idea, like, either, like, I mean, secular humanism hasn't changed very much. It's just like, this is all there is. You know what I mean? Like, or it's all about the universe, and, like, we're all connected through the force. Yeah, yeah. I mean, think of some of the greatest philosophers. Like, this is what it is. And Paul realizes this, and he's like, I've got to speak to these two groups. And they're saying, what is this babbler talking about? The word babbler there, that word, if you get into the etymology of the word, actually it means like, it's kind of this idea of seed pecker, like if you see a bird and it's just trying to peck at seeds, like pick them up off the ground, what they were basically saying was like, this guy's got some good ideas, but he's just kind of pecking at different things. They're all good, but they don't fit together. He has no cohesive worldview. And a cohesive worldview was very important to them. Either the worldview, you know, the Hakuna Matata or the, you know, Blue Corn Moon worldview that they had, right? Their worldviews were very important. They made sense to them. And Paul is like, he seemed to be all over the place. And not only that, he's talking about all these foreign gods. And he's like, well, he's just talking about Jesus. But they had thought not only was Jesus this god he was talking about, but this resurrection was another god that he was talking about. And you're like, resurrection? That's what Jesus did. Well, again, in Greco-Roman thought, some gods were tied into more abstract ideas than certain duties or whatever. So anyway, they were kind of confused by Paul, but they were also kind of intrigued by Paul. And this is what I think is interesting about Paul. Paul was, he's like ambidextrous in his, it's no doubt that he was called to be a missionary by God. And there's no doubt that God continued to grow in him. If God wants you to do something, he'll equip you for it. Paul could go into the Jewish synagogue and he could speak convincingly to the Jews, which is not surprising. He was very well educated as a Jew. But Paul could also go into the marketplace in Athens and speak with the philosophers and the intellects and the writers, right? This is just, I find this pretty cool about Paul that he could do these things. But the reality is we all have a context that we do life in, and we've learned to speak in that context and operate within that context. You know, maybe some of us are a little more awkward than others, but the reality is, like, when it comes to your faith, if you're like, well, I can't talk about that with my friends, I'm going to sound so you talk with your friends about all kinds of stuff. Like, you know how to communicate in those circles. And God's going to continue to grow that in you. But this is Paul. And so they said to him, verse 19, they took him and brought him into a meeting at the Areopagus. I know I said that wrong. Where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is about that you are presenting. You are bringing some new ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, I just want to make a point here, because someday we might have a conversation. And you're going to tell me you don't believe that the Bible is literal, because sometimes you believe that there's figures of speech and there's like hyperbole and metaphors. I do, because there are. And this is one of those examples right there. Unless you really believe that all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They didn't eat, they didn't sleep, they didn't have jobs, they didn't have families. They just sat there and talk, right? No, but that was the culture. That's if that's like saying American kids do nothing but look at their cell phones and learn TikTok dances or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Like that's what they're saying. It's like, yeah, if you look at a bunch of kids, you're like, yeah, it seems like that's correct, right? So that's not super important, but I just wanted to be there for later conversation we might have. Okay. So, but they like a good debate. They like a good conversation. They like to get into the nitty-gritty. All right, verse 22. Areopagus then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, and this is where you'll see that contextualization come in. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. Okay, just really quickly. If we're having a conversation about something and I'm explaining something to you and I say, you're kind of ignorant, you're going to be offended, right? I mean, if you're not, you're super gracious. And you're like, actually, you're ignorant, Matt, for saying that. There's nothing, please don't read into that negative. Don't read into that like Paul is trying to say, here's how I'm going to get them on my side. I'm going to be so winsome, I'm just going to insult them. He's not, what he's doing here is he's expressing he's helping them understand, like, this is something I want you to know that you don't see. But it's not like, I mean, the word ignorance is hard for us, I think. So I just want you to know, like, Paul is not like, if you're somebody that, like, really gets your kicks when Paul is, like, insulting people, it's like, he's not trying to do that here, okay? It's just understand that. So he says, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I love how he talks about that altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Verse 24. This is who this God is. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heavens and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. How does that sentence sound to a bunch of pantheists who build multiple temples in every city, who believe that there are gods over every aspect of life? That's a strange idea. And Paul's saying, yeah, like that's who this God is. Like you can take all of your gods, and I'm telling you, there's just one God, and you're giving credit for what he does to all these multiple gods. And Paul says, no, there's just the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heavens and earth, and he doesn't live in these temples that we build. In fact, actually, this is important, and I know you're watching the clock on me. Maybe I'm the only one that watches the clock on me because it's back there. So when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome when 70 AD, the Roman general who went in there and went into the temple, went into the Holy of Holies because he wanted to see who this God of the Hebrew, of the God of the Israelites, or the Jewish people at that time, who the God of the Jews was. Like, who is their God? Because the Jews weren't like the other ancient people who would make these statues of their God. They weren't like these ancient people who had these images of their God all over the place. They didn't have images in their homes of their God. Right? And the reason why, because God said, don't make those things, because you don't even know what I look like, right? But every other culture, they had idols. They had statues of their gods. They wanted their God to have form. And where did that form come from? It came from their own imagination, didn't it? Didn't they choose what their God was going to look like? Okay, so that's even reminds me of, like, remember in the Old Testament when Moses was up on the mountain with God and Aaron was down in the valley with the people, and they came to Aaron and they're like, Moses has been gone too long. He's not coming back. We need you to make us a God so that we know who it is that led us out of Egypt. And Aaron just like, oh, give me all your gold that you plundered from Egypt. Bring it to me. Throws it in the oven. Fashions a golden calf, right? And they're like, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And we're reading that and we're like, what is wrong with these people? And then Moses comes down off the mountain and Aaron's like, I just put it in the oven and this is what came out. And I'm not making that up. Like, that's basically how the story goes, isn't it? Because it's ridiculous. But basically the idea there is, like, they chose what God was going to look like. And that's what we see in the Greco-Roman world. They decided what these gods look like. And Paul, so the Jews didn't have a statue of that. When the general, back to that story, came into the Holy of Holies, he's like, there's no God here at all. And they decided that the Jews were atheists because they didn't have a God. But their God, Paul says, we don't dictate what God looks like. He doesn't live in the temples that we build. He's not subject to us. It's the other way around. We are created in his image, not him in our image. Paul basically says, look, we don't worship the God of our imagination. We worship the God of revelation. We worship the God, and this is who he has revealed us to be. He is the God who put the stars in the heavens. He is the God who created mankind in his image. He is the God who created our world. And in verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Like, he is all sufficient. And we need him, not the other way around. We were created for his glory, not the other way around. And so Paul begins, notice what he's doing here. He's still going to preach. He's still going to make an argument based off of the Jewish scripture, but he's just going to do it in the context of the Roman world. So he starts out with creation. And then from creation, he goes into the Imago Dei, the mankind. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. So even in mankind being separated and the development of cultures and multiple cultures, and you think back to the Tower of Babel and all that stuff, and it's just like this idea of multicultures, multi-ethnicities, that's God's idea, okay? And so the diversity is God's idea. This is the way he wanted it. But he did this with a purpose so that we might try to find the God who created us. So we would look for him. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their territories and times in history and boundaries of the land. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. In the Greek here, there's an interesting idea. It's the idea of like groping about. And I said this in the first service. This is probably a stretch. I don't know if Paul had this in mind. But what I love here is Paul is speaking to a Greco-Roman audience. And he uses this word that like somebody groping about in the darkness. And so I'm like, I, for whatever reason, thought of Odysseus, the king Odysseus. If you know your Greek mythology, I'm a little shaky on it because I just am. But Odysseus, I know some of the stories from movies. And Odysseus was the one who battled the Cyclops. So there was a Cyclops, you know, giant one-eyed monster. And he captured Odysseus, who was a king, I think, and all of his soldiers. And he had brought them back to his cave where he was going to eat them. And Odysseus managed to get the Cyclops drunk. And then he managed to get a spear and poke out the Cyclops' eye. And so then the Cyclops, as Odysseus is trying to get his men safely out of the cave, the Cyclops is like groping around in the darkness, trying to grab them and trying to find them. And that's really what that word, I don't know if Paul used that for this reason, I doubt it. But that's the imagery that I see in that word is like, that's what we are. We are in darkness and we are trying to grab onto who God is, which makes sense because God is going to, when God reveals himself, it's going to be illumination. In fact, that's what he did in Christ, was he revealed himself to us. Again, see how Paul is saying we worship the God of revelation, not the God of our imagination. And then he says this, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Heard that before? This idea, like it's a beautiful idea, isn't it? That in God we live and move and have our being. You know where Paul is quoting, you know from where in the Old Testament Paul quotes that? Nowhere. You know who he's quoting? An Epicurean philosopher. Okay? So like if you're here and you just put up with our Faith on Film series in August and you're like, oh, this movie thing again. This heathen church and their illustrations from the culture. That's what Paul did. That's what the Bible does. Like Paul is speaking to Epicureans, and so he quotes an Epicurean philosopher. And it's one of the most beautiful little phrases that we have in Scripture, right? That of who God is, in him we live and move and have our being. That's pretty stinking cool. As some of your own poets say, and he quotes another philosopher, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Paul is coming back to what he saw, all these idols, and what he felt. And his desire is not to prove them wrong. His desire is to show them the truth, that they might be saved, that they might know Christ, that they might know the one true God. This is all coming from the heart of somebody. This is not coming from somebody that wants to be proven right or wants to win an argument. Paul is having a debate. Yeah, he's having a conversation with them. He's not trying to win for Paul's sake. He's trying to see souls won the kingdom of heaven. He says that if we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul starts with creation. He goes to the Imago Dei and the fall and our being in the darkness and our need to try to find God, and then he goes to the repentance. Well, what is this repentance? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by one man. Who's the one man, church? Yeah. By the one man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So here's Paul's message to a Greek audience. Let me tell you about, like, you have all these gods. It's very interesting. I can see you're deeply religious people. I can see that you thought a lot about this. I even found one altar committed to the God, to the unknown God, and I know who that God is. And let me tell you about him. And he goes into creation, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he goes into the Imago Dei, the God who created mankind in his image. And he goes into the lostness of mankind. So creation, fall, redemption in Christ to resurrection and new creation. Like, that's pretty well done for like a one-off when, you know, this wasn't in your, you know, he didn't have this in his attaché of sermons for his missions trip. I think that, and, well, it means something for us. We'll get to that at the very end, which is almost now. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Okay, who sneered? Well, the Epicureans, for one, because they believe there's no such thing. In fact, there was an Epicurean philosopher, a famous Epicurean philosopher, who said, I can't remember the exact words, but basically, when the blood of man is eaten up by the dust of the earth, there is no resurrection. So basically, once you're dead, you're dead. Translation, okay? And there's no coming back. So to them, the idea of resurrection, they didn't want you to worry about eternal consequences, and they didn't want you to worry about eternal reward, because really this life is all there is. And so they sneered as soon as he brought up resurrection. But, and this is a good but, others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council of he left the council, the Areopagus. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I was reading a lot of commentaries this week, and it's kind of split opinions. Some people said, you see, Paul wasn't very successful in Athens. He didn't see much success. There wasn't much fruit in Athens. I read one that said there was no fruit in Athens. And yet, I mean, what do we see? Well, we see that he's mocked. Okay, you know, about this silliness of this resurrection. I think what we see in Paul is like what we should kind of expect to see ourselves as we share the gospel to people that don't know the gospel message. Some people are going to mock us. Some people are going to think that what we're saying is interesting, but just made up. And a few might believe. I just, you know, look, I've tried to share my faith with people. I try to share the gospel. I feel like, boy, I hope that I'm as unsuccessful as Paul is. You know, like because a few believed. And now, listen, it's a little bit challenging here because it says they became followers of Paul, or it says that the NIV says some people became followers of Paul and believed. It's that and believed. Okay, so like they, I think you could look at that as them being disciples of Paul. And if they were being disciples of Paul, that means that Paul is saying, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. I don't think that, like you're saying, they became Paulians, right? I think that they believe what you're saying, and we want to know more, and we still teach us. And I just think, again, this comes back to, well, what's our definition of success? I mean, honestly, if you try to share Christ with people from a right heart, you have succeeded. And sometimes it gets even better. Sometimes people respond and receive Christ, and that's awesome. You're probably, if you come to the place where you are freely like looking and saying, hey, I want to make sure that my life is a testimony to who God is, and when I have the opportunity, when the opportunity comes for me to explain that to someone with words, I want to take every opportunity. But you're... overall record at the end, your percentage of people saying, yeah, like I want to be a follower of Jesus, might not be super high, but that's not up to you. It's up to the Spirit who's going to draw people to him. And we can trust in the fact that the Bible tells us that it's God's desire that none should perish. Like we should have absolutely no fear in engaging the world around us, but we should engage with the world around us. And so I think go back, John, first to that first quote by Spurgeon, would you? Or the second quote, the one that had the first line and the second line there. This one. That was the one I wanted. If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news yourself. But anyone who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus to ever tell another person about him, that person's an imposter. I think what we do when we read Paul is we say, okay, well, first of all, how do I see the world? Paul looked at the world around him that was full of idols and said, there's people that are searching for God, but they're not finding him. They're putting their trust in all manner of things, but the one true God. And he felt a zeal for God, which never went away for Paul, and a compassion for the people that needed to know the truth. Church, like how can we be the church of Jesus Christ if we can walk out of this building and be like, I'm fine if we're the only ones that know. I mean, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I think again, this should all be like, let's turn inward and look at our heart and say, boy, if I can look at my spiritually lost friends, family members, coworkers, and not really feel like, I should be at least mindful of how I'm presenting Christ to them, then if I feel like I really am a believer, I better spend some time in prayer about that specifically and say, God, will you change my heart? Would you give me the eyes and the heart of Paul, who had the eyes and the heart of Christ, right? That's the transformation in Paul. It's not that he became more zealous. He was always zealous, but he became zealous through the lens of Jesus Christ. He saw mankind and the losses of mankind the way God sees us, to the extent that it's humanly possible. And that's what moved Paul and motivated Paul, where he could go into a city where he could have just said, cool, I get a little break, a little vacay, I'm going to hang out in Athens, and said, no, like, man, look at this. And what God needs is he needs a church. He needs an everyday church that's filled with everyday missionaries who have the heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and who are ready to share Jesus. I'm going to have the team come up. They're going to close us in song. I just think for me, again, like as I read about Paul's missionary journeys, I'm probably not going to relate to a lot of things that Paul does. But man, I can't ignore Athens. I can't ignore Paul in just the context of normal everyday life as a tourist walking into town and seeing how God continues to move his heart. And God continues to make him somebody who is at one with his mission. Listen, you're not missionaries in the sense that you're not called to go to another country probably. But we're all called to embrace the mission of Christ, the mission of the church. When Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, if you feel like, well, he couldn't met me because I wasn't called to go. Again, I thoroughly believe that as you look into the verb conjugation there in the language, that it's as you're going. And we're all going. You guys are going to go to lunch. You guys are going to go home. You guys are going to get up tomorrow and go to work. And as you're going, make disciples. How? By teaching them to obey everything Jesus taught. Well, how am I going to do that? They don't even know when I start quoting scripture to them. Right. So start looking like Jesus. So when they ask you questions and say, why did you do that? Then you have a context for beginning to explain who Jesus is, what he's doing here. You can begin to reveal to them the God who has been revealed to you. And show them that, like, your thoughts on God is not imagination. It's a part of his revelation and his graciousness to you, and his heart for you is the same heart for them. This is what it means for us, church. All right, I'm done.
Just stand if you're able.
Just as you go from here, two things. Number one, if you are looking for the reading guide for next week in our study on Acts, it's not in your bulletins today because next week we have some missionaries that are going to be sharing with us here. So you get a week off, and if you're way behind in reading Acts, there you go. You got a whole week to get caught up with us. As I talked about the heart of Paul, which is the heart of Jesus, I think that Paul reflects in his heart for the city of Athens and the people of Athens what we read in Psalm 67. So I just want to read this over you as our benediction as we close today. So I hope that you'll receive this in the light of who God is. It says this: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways, God's ways, may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, For you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. May we be a blessing.